I love it how the Lord works in seeking together the order of worship. I'm always amazed. We heard from George Gregory this morning about hoping in your God. It was from Psalm 42 about suffering. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. If God is God, if God is love, why does He allow evil to exist? It's one of the main objections to Christianity. If God is so good, then why does He allow bad things to happen? And they might even add to good people. So that's the answer, or excuse me, that's the question that I want us to answer tonight. And we will see the answer in the lives of three men from our text. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis 44. Genesis chapter 44, and I'm calling this suffering personified. So let's finish our reading. We'll begin in verse 18, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 44, we'll begin in verse 18. Please give attention now to God's holy word. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing. Father, we do pray for your power to be manifest tonight, that we would see wonderful things from your law. The only way we can do that, O Father, is by the illumination of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that he would come in power, that he would embolden, enliven your servant, to speak truth tonight to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context of this story is Jacob's family. Jacob's family is messy. It's dysfunctional. There is adultery. He had four wives. We have a blended family. There's gross favoritism. You know the story. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, and yet Laban switched it up on him. Jacob the deceiver, was deceived. God has a sense of humor. There was mass murder. Simeon and Levi, they kill all of the Hivite males. Incest. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. The text says that Jacob heard about it. We're not sure if he did anything about it. It was prostitution. You know the story of Tamar, who prostituted herself as Judah was going up to the temple. And then finally, human trafficking. And that's really the context and the background for where we begin. So, to answer this question, why does God allow suffering? Let's look at the life of Joseph. Joseph was 17 years old. We find this in chapter 42. Moses tells us that Joseph was the favorite son. Here we see this gross favoritism being played out. Not only is he the favorite son, but Jacob gives Joseph a multicolored coat. So the distinction, the disparity in the family could not be more overstated. Every time they would see Joseph, they would see this favored child of their father prancing around in his beautiful multicolored coat. And they would mock him and despise him. And then he started having dreams. And as you remember the first dream, he tells his brothers, "You will bow down to me." I don't know that we can know exactly what was going on in Joseph's mind. Why would he provoke his brothers in this way? The second dream, he includes his mother and father. And I should say at this point, these dreams are from God. God is giving him a vision of what will be, of what will happen. And his brothers hate him even more. Jacob even says, "Really? Your mother and your father will bow down before you?" He goes to find his brothers. They're shepherds. They're in the fields. His father sends them out to his brothers, and they see him coming. They can see that multicolored coat, and they start conspiring against him. "What shall we do with this dreamer?" They decide that they will murder him and make up a story to tell their father. Reuben, the oldest, intercedes and says, "Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit, and we'll talk about what we want to do with him." As they're eating, this is amazing. They're sitting down to a meal. Their brother is just a few feet away from them in a pit. Judah intercedes and said, "You know what? Let's not kill him. There's no profit if we kill him. Let's sell him into slavery." And so the brothers sell Joseph for 20 shekels into slavery to the Ishmaelites. Fast forward, he goes to Potiphar's house. God is with him, elevates him to really the lord of the house. He is in control of everything. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. Joseph leaves his coat in her hands, runs away. He's falsely accused. It's bad enough when you sin and you have to bear the punishment for it. And my children can tell you, whenever I falsely accuse them, they get pretty irate. "Dad, that wasn't me." And so Joseph endures this harsh treatment, this false accusation in which he's thrown into prison. He's in prison for 2 years. And you can imagine, well, maybe you can't, but the prisons in Egypt would be smellier than the house where the boys stayed last week at Laurelville. They didn't have any air conditioning. And as you remember the story, the baker and the cupbearer have dreams, and Joseph, by God's power, interprets these dreams. And Joseph said, "Remember me when you are restored by Pharaoh." Both of them are restored. They forget. Joseph's still languishing in prison. Pharaoh has a dream. And then the cupbearer remembers. Yes, there's this Hebrew slave in prison, and he can interpret your dream. So they call Joseph, he shaves, he gets cleaned up, comes before Pharaoh. You know the story. He interprets both dreams that Pharaoh has. Dreams about a famine. So 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And not only does Joseph interpret the dreams, I love this, he sets out the direction for what they should do in the midst of this famine. I don't know about you, I sometimes come up with some good ideas, but I don't always execute on them. So Joseph, by God's providence, is setting himself up to be the second in command of Egypt. And that's exactly what happens. God exalts him to a place of prominence and power. I wonder if Joseph did not have in his mind what God would do. He knows there's a famine coming. God has brought this in terms of his interpretation. And Joseph himself, if you read the text, is the one that is handing out the grain. That's interesting. He's the second in command. Why would he be doing this menial labor? Why not have someone else do it for him? It's curious. It makes you wonder if he's not anticipating his brothers coming before him. And that's what happens. Second year into the famine, Jacob hears about grain in Egypt. They're starving. There's no food anywhere. Sends his brothers to Egypt, and they encounter Joseph. Joseph immediately recognizes them. Of course, they don't know him. He's probably bald-headed. He's speaking Egyptian. He's speaking through an interpreter. And he's very harsh with his brothers. He accuses them of being spies. I don't know if you've ever been in a foreign country before, but it's intimidating when you don't know the language. My daughter and I traveled to Thailand years ago. We were in the airport. We had gone through customs, and we think we're good. We're coming out. We have a friend with us who does speak Thai, although broken. And this guard, or two guards actually, are coming right for us. And I'm trying not to make eye contact with them. And they start to ask questions. And they've got their guns on them, their billy clubs, handcuffs. And the interpreter is frantically speaking to them on our behalf. It ended well. We weren't detained. We didn't go to jail. But I remember in that moment the panic that was rising in me, the fear that came over me. Thailand, I don't know anything about this government. I don't know what they might do with us. And we can put ourselves in the place of the brothers here who come before Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. And here they're being accused as spies. This would have been a capital crime. In fact, Joseph said, if you don't bring back your brother Benjamin, you will die. And that's where we pick up our story. God loves his family so much. In fact, Calvin calls Jacob's family the covenant family of God. He loves his family so much. This is the family that he's promised, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I believe George was talking to us about that today. He loved them so much that he brought this famine, that they might go to Egypt to be restored to their brother. Chapter 42, verse 14, Joseph says, "You shall be tested." I mentioned this, 42, verse 20, "So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." So what's going on? Why is Joseph testing his brothers? Have you ever thought about that? Is he just trying to get back at his brothers? Maybe it's vengeance. Interesting that he is seeking his youngest brother, Benjamin. Why do you think that is? Well, Joseph doesn't know anything about what has transpired in his brother's life. It's been 22 years. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. You could do the math. He's 39. What has gone on? He doesn't know. Maybe they killed his younger brother too. Joseph is the favorite son from the wife of Rachel. He knew what they did to him, so he's testing them. He wants to know, has there been a change? What have you done with your younger brother? Chapter 42, 28, you know the story. They go on their way, they get their grain. Joseph has their money put in the mouth of their sacks. They get a little partway on their journey, they open their sacks, and they're shocked. In fact, their heart drops. They see their money in their sacks. And what's the first thing they think of? The first thing they think of is what they did to their brother. Isn't that interesting? In fact, they say, "What is this God has done to us?" God is beginning to do His work. They're coming to the realization that what they have done is wicked, it's evil. And they've been living with this now for 22 years. They go through the grain. I don't know how long it took them. But now they've got to go back to Egypt. And what has Joseph told them? "You will not see my face again until you come with your brother Benjamin." So Reuben makes a plea to his father. "Take my sons. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you, they're as good as dead." And Jacob says, "Nope, you're not taking Benjamin from me. I've already lost one son. I'm not going to lose another one." And so they have to wait. And then Judah steps up and takes a prominent role. Simeon is in jail. And Judah pleads with his father, "If we don't go back to Egypt, we will die of starvation." And he pledges himself as surety, as a guarantee for Benjamin's life. And so Jacob sends his brothers back to Egypt with Benjamin, and they send all kinds of spices and nuts and dates back with them as a gift to Pharaoh. When they come back, Joseph again recognizes them. I think this is very significant. In chapter 43, when he sees that Benjamin is with the family, he tells his steward, "Bring them to my house." Now, I don't know if you've ever been or met a dignitary before in your life. I had the privilege of meeting Ronald Reagan back in 80 when he was running for his first term as president. But you know, Ronald Reagan didn't invite me to his house. I joke that I've had lunch at the White House. Well, I had a tour and I had some crackers in my pocket. My friends bought that. But I've never actually been to the personal residence. And yet, this is what Joseph does. He sees Benjamin and he said, "Take him to my house." Well, again, what are the brothers thinking? What are they feeling? In 43, they're scared. They're like, "Why is he bringing us to his house? He means us harm. He's going to kill us." And yet, Joseph has their steward wash their feet. He gives them food to eat. He feeds their animals. And in fact, we learn from the text in chapter 43 that Joseph serves his brothers from his own table. The Egyptians would not eat with the Israelites. That was an abomination because the Israelites were sheep herders. They were shepherds. They stank. "We're not eating with you." And so Joseph, being separate from his table, brings food to his brothers. It's also significant that the text tells us that Joseph orders his brothers in birth order. And the text also records they were amazed. How did Joseph know this? Joseph prepares a table before them. He feeds them. And he gives Benjamin 5 times the amount of food of everyone else. Again, what's going on? Is he showing favoritism? How did favoritism factor into Joseph's situation and condition? Didn't work out really well. And yet here Joseph is showing the same favoritism to his brothers. What is he doing? He's testing them. What are they going to do? Are they going to react the same way they reacted to me? And yet the text records in 43, look at this in verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. Get this, last sentence, and they drank and were merry with him. This is incredible. Joseph is seeing this. There has been a heart change here. They're not reacting in the same manner that they did toward him. The final test, and this is where we pick up in our text tonight in chapter 44. Joseph again sends them on their way. They have food, and he puts the money, their money, in the mouths of each sack. And what's the difference this time? Joseph takes his cup, his silver cup, and puts it in Benjamin's sack. What's the significance of that? He's targeting again his youngest brother. Now, the cup, as it's recorded for us, is a cup of divination. So the question immediately comes to our mind, is Joseph practicing divination? Is he committing idolatry? And I think we know the answer to this. He is the interpreter of dreams. And he makes it very, very clear to the men in the prison, the interpretation of dreams comes from God and God alone, and then before Pharaoh. God is the only one who can interpret your dream. So I think we can safely say he was not a practicing idolatry. This was part of the ruse. This was a part of the test to accomplish his purpose. They're sent away, and this time, they don't go very far from Joseph in his house. The steward overtakes them, doesn't give them enough time to look in their sacks, and he immediately accuses them of doing evil. Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? And then the brothers, it's interesting, they're guilty of a lot of things, but here they're being falsely accused. No. We did no such thing, right? We even brought our money back. Why would you accuse us of doing this? And of course, the steward checks each of the brothers' sacks. They make this pledge. They say, hey, whichever sack the cup is found, he will die. And the rest of us will be your servants. And the steward tweaks that a little bit. And he said, you know, how about this? Whichever one I find the cup, he will be my slave. And the rest of you can go free. This was already orchestrated by Joseph. Joseph is not here at this point. They bring them back to the house. And the text says, let me back up a little bit, verse 13. When the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. This is another wonderful sign, another indication that God has done a work in their hearts. So why does God allow suffering? We continue to ask that question. The first person in our story is Joseph. Number one, the testing of Joseph. Number two is the transformation of Judah. And Judah features very prominently in this chapter. He assumes the leadership role. He takes on the leadership or the representative of the family. Reuben has disqualified himself. He slept with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, the mass murderers, are also disqualified. And so Judah rises up and tells his dad before they come to Egypt, I pledge myself as surety for Benjamin. Judah is a humbled man. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Judah refers to Joseph here as Lord seven times. He also refers to himself or his family as servants 12 times. And Judah is appealing to Joseph's mercy. He frames his appeal in the context of the family. He uses familial language here in the text. In fact, 22 times in 16 verses, he refers to his family, his brother, his father, his brothers. And I think what he's doing here is he's humanizing these men. He's personalizing it so Joseph would have mercy upon them. And then notice what he does in verse 33. Judah pleads for Benjamin. Take me instead. He's interceding for his younger brother. He offers himself as a slave. So what has changed in Judah's life? Well, we mentioned the number of years that has passed. We didn't read it tonight, but in chapter 42, verse 21, I don't know if it was Judah or who, but one of the brothers, after they were being accused of being spies, they were speaking to themselves in Hebrew, and he says, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." I always wondered about that. How did Joseph respond when his brother said, "We're selling you as a slave"? Well, we have it right here. They didn't gag him. He's pleading with them. "Please don't tell me." I'm sure sobbing. I can only imagine at 17. It's tough enough to be in a foreign country, but to be sold as a slave. Judah has lived with the guilt of what he's done for the past 22 years. He was only 21 when he convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. We see here a sorrow, a godly sorrow, that leads to repentance. Read with me verses 14 through 16. "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And hear what Judah says. And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants.'" What is he confessing? Is this the guilt of the money is in our sacks and we stole a silver cup? I don't think so. I think what Judah is doing here is confessing unwittingly to the brother that he sold that we are guilty of your blood. It's interesting also that Judah here speaking on behalf of the family. He's the representative. We see him featured prominently throughout. Why does God allow suffering? Well, he tested Joseph. We see the transformation of Judah. And then finally and thirdly, we see the triumph of Jesus. We see Jesus throughout this story. It's a beautiful thing. So many parallels to Christ in the lives of both Joseph and Judah. Joseph was favored by his father. He was given a beautiful coat. Jesus, too, is loved by his father. He is the most favored one. He has been given a name that is above every name. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments." This picture of the beautiful Lord Jesus in all of his glory and perfection that was clothed in righteousness by his father. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers. Our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, was sent to his brothers by his father. It didn't turn out too well. Joseph was despised. He was shamed. He was mocked, this dreamer. And Jesus, likewise, was sold for 20 pieces of silver. He was consigned to death. Jesus, we also see a picture here, is our brother. He invites us into his home. He washes our feet. He has prepared a table before us. In the presence of our enemies. Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And then finally, we see Judah as the elder brother interceding on behalf of his family. He pledged himself as a slave in the place of his brother. Jesus has offered himself as a vicarious substitute for you. He is your intercessor. And do you realize the significance of this? We're not good people. We're sinful. We were sinners when Christ died for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why does God allow suffering? Think about, and this would be a good argument for your atheist friends, the greatest suffering that was ever endured was by the second person of the Godhead. He killed his son on the cross by pouring out his wrath for your sin, for my sin. And he rose on the third day and is now seated in victory at the right hand of God. He suffered more than anyone else. Why? So that you and I might have life. I think a good analogy also is for guys, those of us who like to go and work out. Working out's a little counterintuitive, isn't it? We're literally tearing down the muscle. And it rebuilds stronger. I think about Jesus' word in John 15 about the vine. It's bearing fruit. Why would you prune it? Jesus says, so that you might bear more fruit. Suffering. The seed that falls into the ground, it must die in order to bear fruit. Why does God allow suffering? He wants to make you like your elder brother. We are to be perfect as he is perfect. A wonderful, beautiful analogy is the metallurgist who's working with a precious metal. And he refines that metal by turning up the heat. And as the heat is turned up, the dross starts to float to the surface, all of the impurities. And he continues to refine that metal, scraping off that dross, scraping off the impurities. And one of the indications, one of the signs that the metal is pure is that the metallurgist can see his reflection in the metal. That's what God is doing with you. If you're suffering for Him, He is purifying you. He is making you more and more conformed to the image of His Son. He wants others, He wants Himself to see His image in you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus, for the victory that we have in Him, for the great suffering that He endured that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Father, suffering is hard, but we know that You're working all things together for good. You are conforming us more and more into Your image. You want to see Your image in us. So, Father, may we bear up under these trials, and we give thanks to You in all things, not for all things, but we give thanks to You in all things, knowing that You are making us more and more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.